Please remain standing for the reading of the scripture. Scripture lesson is from Revelation chapter 2, verse 18 through 29. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching, and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Well, please bow your heads with me as we prepare to reflect on those words. Well, Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this time today, and we thank you for these words that you wrote to one of your churches so long ago, but words that, as we've seen throughout this series, continue to speak to us today and minister to us today in much the same way. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be attentive, help us to understand what was going on then, and also, of course, what's going on now within your church. Help us, Lord, to recognize where we are falling short as a congregation, where we might repent, that we might receive all of the blessings you have for us, but of course also serve you more faithfully. So work within us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we get back into our series this morning on the seven letters to the seven churches that we find right at the beginning of the book of Revelation, we come to the fourth letter, and this letter was written to the church at Thyatira. Now, just like all of the other churches we've considered up to this point, this whole grouping of churches were located up in that region of Asia Minor. Asia Minor, which, as I've told you several times, it's modern-day Turkey. And as we look at the map, if you can read, you know, where those churches are located, you see that we're moving clockwise around this group of churches. We started in the southwest at the city of Ephesus. We then moved north to Smyrna, further north to Pergamum, and now we're moving east to the church at Thyatira. So we're up in that northeast corner of this group of churches at this point. Now, as we look at the words of Jesus that were directed to this congregation back in the first century, we find that once again they had some really good things going for them. We find that there were some things for which Jesus was commending them. And so in this way, they can be a wonderful example for us as the church today as well. And we find his commendation for them right off the bat in verse 19 where he speaks these words. He says, as he gets going, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. And so as we consider this, as we consider the words that Jesus is speaking to them, What is he saying about them? For what is he commending them? Well, Jesus is telling them that their love for the Lord, their faith in the Lord, is clearly being expressed in their actions through their works. He's commending them, as we see here, for their love, their faith, their service, and for their patient endurance. And he's commending them not only because they possess these qualities, but he's commending them because they were also growing in each one of these areas of their life. Now, based on this statement of Jesus, and I realize it's only one verse, but it's a very important one, we don't see in the church in Thyatira what we see in much of the church today. As I mentioned, going back a few messages ago, we tend to be the most excited as believers in our day and age when we first come to faith in the Lord. We tend to be the most active in our faith early on and in that time, early on in that commitment. You know, early on in our life of faith, we tend to be very excited for worship. Early on in our life of faith, we tend to be very excited to study the Word of God and to read the Word of God. Early on in our life of faith, we're excited to share that with one another in the church and also outside of the church. We're just excited to tell people about Jesus. Early on in our life of faith, we tend to be very excited to serve. And this eagerness, it doesn't waver even when we face challenges to our faith. In fact, these challenges seem to encourage it all the more. But as time goes on, it seems something changes. Although our confession remains the same, although it remains constant, our love and our works start to taper off. They start to dwindle, and they do so until one day our faith is no longer seen at all. They do so until there's nothing left other than a verbal profession of faith. So again, we might continue doing the same things, many of the same things anyways. We may continue going to church, but honestly, it feels like more of a duty than a longing. We don't really desire fellowship with our fellow church members. Our goal is to really get out of the doors as quickly as we can on Sunday morning without talking to people. We don't really attend Bible study at church, and rarely do we read Scripture at home. We rarely, if ever, share our faith with others, and instead of being eager to serve, we complain and do all that we can do to get out of it. We'll even comment at times as though this is a good thing. We'll comment on how cute it is that a new believer is so excited in terms of their faith and that they're so on fire in terms of their faith. Or maybe we have the opposite reaction. Maybe we're a little bit annoyed by all of their excitement. And we reassure ourselves that one day this will wane. We reassure ourselves saying that one day they'll grow up and they'll calm down. And we act as though it's normal. We act as though it's natural for this hunger and for this excitement to come to an end. However, as we noted a few weeks ago, it's actually a terrible thing to lose that expression of our faith. It's a terrible thing if our faith is no longer being expressed in our actions. In fact, we should be very concerned if we see this taking place in our life. We should be very concerned if we see this taking place in the lives of our fellow church members. And we should be very concerned because, as James tells us in his epistle, faith apart from works is dead. So in this way, the church at Thyatira is a great example for us. And they're a great example because their faith and their expression of faith not only remained constant, but as I mentioned, it continued to grow. It became more and more evident as time passed. And so if this isn't the case for us, it tells us that there's a problem. If this isn't the case in our life or in our congregation, it tells us that it's reason for us to repent. If we're not continuing to grow in each of these areas, in our faith, in our love, in our service, or in our patient endurance, it's reason for us to search our heart, to ask God to search our heart, to figure out what's going on. It might even be cause for us to ask, is our faith genuine or are we just going through the motions? Are we trying to earn God's favor by the things that we're doing? Speaking quite bluntly, this is the state of much of American Christianity. As we've already heard, most people who confess faith in Christ here in the United States, we tend to have that consumer mindset. We go to church only for what we can receive from it. We have very little, if any, desire to give. We have very little, if any, desire to serve others. However, even though there were some wonderful things about the church at Thyatira, things that, as I mentioned, are a positive example to us, things were far from perfect there. You know, this was not the perfect example of what a Christian church should look like. And we know this because Jesus also had an issue to deal with when it came to this congregation. And we can see this starting in verse 20. And here he says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come." So as we look at this passage, we see that Jesus refers to a woman named Jezebel who was a part of the church at Thyatira. Now, it's doubtful that this was her true name. In fact, it would be a great coincidence if it were. So I guess there's that possibility that's there. But it more likely refers to Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, back in the Old Testament history. And Jezebel, she was one of the most wicked rulers in the course of that nation's history. She was a woman who greatly influenced her people into idolatry, and she was even a woman who had the prophets of God put to death. However, this woman that Jesus is referring to, this woman who was a part of the church at Thyatira, she referred to herself as a prophetess. So in other words, she was claiming to speak for God. She claimed that the words that she spoke to the church were the very words of God. And she was teaching and seducing the people to do the very things that we heard about last week when we looked at the church at Pergamum. She taught and she encouraged the people to participate in sacrifices that had been made to idols, and she also encouraged them in the practice of sexual immorality. Now, I'm not going to get into those issues deeply today because we hit on those pretty hard last week, and it certainly was a problem that this practice was taking place here as well, that these sins were present in this congregation as well. But there was a bigger issue that was really being pointed out by Jesus. And the bigger issue, according to the Lord, is that the church was tolerating this woman. Now, even though she clearly was not a prophetess, even though what she taught was not the word of God, in fact, it contradicted the word of God, even though what she was promoting was clearly sinful in the eyes of the Lord, the church did absolutely nothing about it. Even though she was seducing the people of the church by her teaching and encouraging them in sin and immorality, they did nothing about it. They allowed her to simply continue on in this role that she had claimed for herself. They allowed her to continue teaching. They allowed her to continue on in her influence of their congregation. And we could even say they allowed her to remain a member of their congregation. And these are issues that as we think about the church in our day and age, we have to take very seriously as well. Because again, it's something that is all too common in the church here in the United States. Like the church at Thyatira, we often tend to tolerate false teachers within the church today. And not only do we tolerate them, but we allow them to continue on in their deceit. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying when I talk about false teaching. I'm not talking about debatable matters. I'm not talking about those things that are not clear in Scripture, that are not definitive. I'm talking about those things that are made absolutely plain to us within the Word of God. This isn't anything new to you, but for example, we have pastors and teachers in the church today who deny that Jesus is the only way of salvation. We have pastors and teachers who tell us that there is more than one way to God. We have pastors and teachers proclaiming that other religions are just as valid as our own and just as much of a blessing as our own. We have pastors and teachers today who deny that God sent Jesus into the world to save us from our sin. We have pastors and teachers who deny that Jesus gave his life on the cross, paying the penalty of our sin. In fact, we have pastors and teachers who say that it would be child abuse on the part of God, and that's their words, child abuse on the part of God to send Jesus into the world that he might die. We have pastors and teachers who tell us that Jesus was sinful just like the rest of us. We have pastors and teachers who tell us that Jesus was not born of a virgin. He was born in the ordinary way, just like the rest of us. We have pastors and teachers who tell us that he is not, in fact, God. We have pastors and teachers who identify as good the things that God calls evil. And we have pastors and teachers who identify as evil the things that God calls good. In other words, we have teachers proclaiming that what God says is right and wrong are not truly right and wrong. They are turning everything on its head. And as I mentioned last week, we have pastors and teachers who not only allow immorality in the church, but approve of it. They themselves practice it. They encourage ungodly practices among their people. And we have people like this at all levels of leadership within the church today here in our nation. We have pastors and teachers We have some who are Sunday school teachers serving in our congregations who do such things, or youth leaders. We have some who are holding office in the church, maybe as a deacon or an elder or on the church council, who do such things. Of course, we have congregational pastors who do such things. Some are bishops or higher up in denominational leadership. Some are college and seminary professors. The examples are endless, but again, this is not even the worst part. And that sounds horrible, doesn't it? But that's not the worst part. The worst part is not that we have these people in the church. The worst part is that we do nothing at all about it. The worst thing is that we tolerate these people and that we allow them to continue in their ungodly teaching. Quite often, these pastors and teachers, they continue in positions and face no discipline whatsoever. Their congregation says nothing about it. Their denomination says nothing about it. Their teaching is never called into question. It's never challenged. They're not corrected. They're not called to repentance. They're not even removed from their position if they fail to repent. And the implication in the words of Jesus is that Jezebel was not to be tolerated, and the same principle would apply within the church today. We cannot tolerate false teaching. We cannot permit them to continue on in the way that they have. Now that leaves us with a question that I'll touch on real briefly. Well, what can we do, right? What can we do about it? If the teaching being offered seems unbiblical, well, first of all, we can question it. We can go and see, well, maybe I'm not understanding right. Maybe I can talk to them and figure this out. And that's always a good place to start. If their teaching is clearly wrong, we can correct it, right? We can point out what Scripture actually says. If the teacher persists in false teaching, we can call them to repentance. And if they fail to repent, then we can strip them of their position. And perhaps, if necessary, even remove them from church membership. If the problem is at a level that's outside of our local church where we don't have that much control, we can still do many of the same things. We can still call that teaching into question. We can challenge it with the Word of God. We can offer biblical correction. And if unrepentance is present, then we can call for discipline to be used within the church. But the reason these false teachers cannot be tolerated is clear. In the case of Jezebel, Jesus says that she was teaching and seducing the people into immorality. She was misleading the people. She was deceiving them so that they were turning from the Lord and giving themselves over to acts of wickedness. So in other words, she wasn't practicing sin simply on her own, but she was influencing the church into sinful behavior. And the same thing is true of false teachers in the church today. The big issue is not simply that they're sinning, and yes, that is a problem, but the bigger issue is that they have so much influence over others within the body of Christ. It's that they can lead others into sin. And we can see the impact that this has on the church today. I've seen a couple of examples of it just recently. I have seen examples of professing Christians who are so influenced by false teaching that they rabidly defend it. I have seen people who confess Christ, even within the last couple of weeks, who rabidly defend abortion, which seems crazy, doesn't it? We've seen people, or I have, who profess the name of Christ and they rabidly defend gay marriage and other practices such as these. They've bought in lock, stock, and barrel to the message that these false teachers are proclaiming to the church today. And we see that this is a great concern of Jesus elsewhere throughout Scripture as well. For example, in Matthew 18, he says this. And sorry, I skipped over one of the slides. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, in this case, Jesus is referring to a child that he had brought, you know, into his midst and was right there in the middle of the crowd. But this doesn't minimize what he's saying in any way whatsoever. We see very clearly that Jesus does not desire for his children to be led astray. In fact, he says that it would be better for such a person to have a millstone hung around his neck and be thrown into the sea. Now, what would happen if that were done to somebody? If you put a millstone around their neck and threw them into the ocean, what would happen? There's no getting out of that, right? You're dead. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you're better off dead than leading one of God's children astray. And we can see from this how seriously he takes it. We also know it's serious because of what Jesus says in our lesson for this morning about Jezebel. He says that he is going to punish her directly. He is going to throw her onto a sick bed. And this will be true not only of her, it will be true also of those that she has influenced. It will be true of those who have committed adultery with her, unless they repented. And her children, Jesus said, would also be struck dead. But in this way, he would punish her for her sin. In this way, he would punish others who followed her into immorality. And in this way, Jesus himself would protect and preserve his church. Because they had done nothing about it, he would do something about it. However, that being said, he's not judging her unfairly. Jezebel is clearly guilty. She clearly deserved the wrath that was coming upon her. And he also says that he had displayed mercy toward her. He had given to her the opportunity to repent, to receive his grace, but she had refused to do so. But in this way, by suffering God's judgment, she would serve as an example to the rest of the church. After seeing what was to happen to her, the people would know that the Lord is the one who searches the mind and the heart. They would know that he is our judge. They would know that if they behaved like Jezebel, the same fate would await them as well. Now, there were some in this church, just like in most churches, who were not guilty. Not everyone who was in this church had gotten caught up in all of this stuff, all of this crazy stuff that was going on. They weren't buying into the deep things of Satan, which is how he refers to this false teaching. But he urges those people to remain faithful. He urges them to hold fast to what they have until he comes. But once again, Jesus ends this letter to the church at Thyatira with a promise. And in verse 26, here's what he says. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken to pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So again, just as in all of the letters, Jesus says that to the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes, there's a blessing. And the blessing here is that this person will reign with him. They'll be separated from the ungodly, who will receive his wrath and his judgment, and instead, they will reign with Jesus in glory. And Jesus says they will also receive the morning star. Now, it's an interesting one. Later on in Revelation, we find out that Jesus himself is the morning star. And so in this way, he's saying that they would receive Christ himself. In short, each one of these people who held fast would receive salvation. So once again, there's much in this letter that speaks to us today. There are many questions that we need to ask ourselves. First of all, are we growing in our faith? And in the expression of our faith? And if not, then we need to ask ourselves why. Why not? We need to ask if our faith is genuine or perhaps if we're simply going through the motions of faith. Second, we need to ask if we are being influenced by false teaching. Have we allowed ourselves to be influenced by those who are promoting ungodly teaching or unscriptural teaching to the church? And if so, once again, we need to get back to the Word, and we need to repent. And finally, are we tolerating false teaching within the church? Do we see those in the church who are teaching wrongly, and are we allowing them to do so? Are we challenging the false teaching that we see and that we hear? Are we calling those people to repent? Are we calling for the removal of these people so that they don't influence our brothers and sisters in Christ, leading them down the path to hell? Now, the good news is that even if we are guilty in this way, God is reaching out, right? That's the purpose of this letter. He was calling the people of Thyatira to repentance, and he is doing the same thing to the church of today. And he's promised to us his mercy. He's promised to us that if we repent, he's promised to us that if we hold fast, then we will receive his blessing of salvation and his blessing of everlasting life. Amen. Let's pray together. Well, Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for these words. And just as we've seen in each one of these letters, I think we find things that are rather convicting for us. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to receive these things rightly. Lord, if any of these things are true of us, help us not to feel attacked by them, but rather help us to see your loving intent toward us. Help us to see your desire that we should turn from our wickedness and that we should receive the grace and the mercy that has been provided to us by Christ. And we pray that you would help us going forward to trust in him alone and to allow him to work in us and through us, so that we could also be a blessing to the church and to the world as a whole. So be at work within us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.